be able to gather together and open scriptures, wrestle with this together. Lots in there. But if you are visiting with us, particularly warm welcome. We think it's a great thing. We encourage you. What an important thing to wrestle with the person of Jesus, to come and check out God, the Bible, these things. We trust that God will bless your endeavor to come and check him out today, and hopefully we can be helpful with that. But how about a pray? Ask God to be with us, and we'll have a rest of you with Matthew 12. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. Thank you for your grace to us in your words. Lord, may they light our way today and this week. Would you help us? Would you help me to speak clearly? Would you help us to listen well? Would your spirit be at work amongst us, that you might help us to see how your words and Jesus's words impact our lives even now? In Jesus' name, amen. Christians, I think, they think a lot about their actions. You know, what do we do? And so we should. You know, we want to be salt and light in the world. And usually that sort of thing, it's judged by our actions, right? Thus the old bracelets, what would Jesus do? But sometimes this can lead to a neglect, I reckon, of other ways that we're supposed to become more like Jesus, like in our thoughts and our feelings. Do I think like Jesus thinks? Do I feel like Jesus feels? Today we'll get an opportunity to wrestle with a little bit of that. Jesus has been having run-ins with a group of people for a while now called the Pharisees. If you've been with us every week, you kind of get sick of hearing about the Pharisees. But for those who are new, they're a Jewish religious political group, essentially. And they believe they are actually kind of the best representation of what God wants of the world. That's how they think of it. But their opposition to Jesus is kind of been ramping up. We're in the middle of this as things get a bit more serious. They follow him not to be his disciples, not to learn, not to be saved through him, but it seems like to find fault. And they think they've got him this time. Jesus is walking through grain fields on the Sabbath with his disciples. Sabbath is the day of the week that God commanded to be set aside as a day of rest, a day to trust God that he is always at work. We don't need to be. A day to trust in his provision. A day to find rest from laboring in a world cursed by sin, world of thorns and thistles. And the disciples are hungry. I imagine Jesus sets a pretty fast pace and they haven't had a chance to sit down and have a meal. They're hungry. So they pick some of the grain. This is, you know, ancient trail mix. They probably rub it between their fingers and, husks off, and they just start chewing it like nuts. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, that's unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, I don't think it actually is. The Old Testament law seems, well, it's not absolutely clear, but it does seem like it's very much about vocation. So, for instance, if a farmer was to do farming work on the Sabbath, that would be to break the command. But for Jesus' disciples, none of whom are farmers or currently working as farmers, to pluck grain while working, well, that's not vocational work. It's not disobedience to God's commands. But it might have been, and it probably, and it obviously was, to the Pharisees' interpretation of God's commands. And here is the heart of the problem, actually, that Jesus is about to bring out. He uses two Old Testament events to show the Pharisees that actually maybe they need to look a little bit closer to home where things have gone wrong. Firstly, he brings up an episode from 1 Samuel 21 when David and his companions were starving, running from King Saul, and they turn up at a kind of like a temple, not the temple, but a religious place, and they eat what was called consecrated bread. So it's bread that has been set aside only for the Levitical priests. But David and his companions, they eat it in their need. And the thing is, in 1 Samuel, there's no suggestion that what they've done is wrong. You don't get a narrator's comment or anything like that. David and his companions don't end up cursed by God or anything like that, which is what you would expect to happen. And so Jesus is saying, I reckon, here, you Pharisees, you see the Sabbath law as this kind of rigid thing. absolutely no work of any kind on the Sabbath. But go back and look at 1 Samuel 21. That's not in line with the scriptures themselves. Here's someone doing eating on the Sabbath. What's going on there? He then goes to another example. Says it's the Levitical priests themselves. Every Sabbath, these priests have to make offerings, have to swap out the consecrated bread, stuff like that. They need to do things in the temple. Isn't that working on the Sabbath? Isn't that breaking the Sabbath according to your way of thinking about it? And therefore, they're desecrating the temple. I think Jesus' defense is Jesus saying, no, it's not. Because they're doing God's work, not their own. So again, Jesus is saying, pointing out to the Pharisees, there is something wrong with your interpretation of the Sabbath, not with what my disciples do. Verse 6 is really tricky. I think he's referring to himself. He is greater than the temple. He is not desecrated by himself or his priests, the disciples, doing these things on the Sabbath. Doing kingdom work on the Sabbath. Because actually, that's the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath is to actually help people do more kingdom work. Jesus says, if you'd reflected on what the Sabbath means, if you'd reflected like I told you to way back, to think about what it means when God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then maybe you'd understand. You'd understand the whole point of the Sabbath. Was that it was good for people. You look at verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees use the Sabbath and in fact, lots of God's commands, it seems, like a cane. Can't heal on the Sabbath. That's not what God's commands were ever for. God's commands were built on grace and mercy, kindness. The law is wise boundaries to help people to love God and love people like they were made to. Son of Man, that's a title Jesus uses for himself. He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's come to restore that purpose. What a hopeful message that is when you think about it. People today, I've said this before, the thing I hear most from people is they are tired. What a hope for weary people. What if true rest can be found in life, not by having to become a millionaire, not by finding your dream job, but by coming to Jesus who calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. But I reckon we desperately need this reminder. I mean, I think this has been the reminder we've needed for about 100 years. That Jesus is the good king. He's the humble king who comes to bring a good kingdom. You know, in verse 15, he comes, he heals all who are sick. He warns others not to tell people about him. Again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Why does he warn people? It's because the time hadn't quite come. There'll come a time where everyone needs to proclaim Jesus. This isn't it yet. But Matthew quotes to us that this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 42 that Abby read for us. Jesus is God's promised servant. He's the one who God delights in. He's the anointed. He's anointed by God's Spirit to proclaim justice to the nations, which I think means God's righteous judgment, but also his mercy for sinners, how he's going to do that with righteousness. Jesus is a servant who doesn't come like the Pharisees to smash people with all their faults. He didn't come to quarrel, although others will try and quarrel with him. Verse 19 speaks to his humility. Verse 20, his compassion and kindness. His goal is to bring God's justice through to victory so that people from all nations can come and put their hope. As, of course, many have now. But this prophecy captures what Jesus has come to do. He is God's servant king who's come to love and proclaim God, who's come to show the nature of God's kingdom. And you see it in all his interactions. It's there as he rightly interprets God's Sabbath laws. It's there as he heals a man with a shriveled hand. It's there he heals a bunch of sick people. It's there as he restores, brings freedom to someone who's demon-possessed. Friends, this is the shape of Jesus and his kingdom. That's what you're being shown. It's healing. It's restoration. It's salvation. One of the great tragedies of the last 100 years is that somehow the West has become convinced that the Christian life is about oppression and not freedom. Is that it's unhelpful to human life. You know, it was the 60s that really did it, the sexual revolution. A God who says sex that is only to be between a husband and a wife, well, that can't be wrong. He can't be good. He wants to kill your joy. Humans and society need to be liberated from these restrictive commands that God has brought. Then we'll be happy. Then we'll be fulfilled. Now, I won't go into details on that example. People probably are having more sex out there, but I'm not sure that they're any happier. But let's go with the example Jesus gives, the Sabbath. Much more subtle than the sexual revolution was actually the work revolution, where once humans needed to work hard just to survive, now you could work hard, but you could economically thrive. Working hard became a way to get ahead. And people did get ahead financially big time. But at the same time, for most, expectations of workers changed. And technology's fueled this, right? Email, mobile phones meant you became easily contactable wherever you were, whenever you were, outside of work hours. And you had to work as hard as everyone else. Which meant there's no rest. Now, there's some pushback going on. You know, right to disconnect laws are starting to come through in Australian law. But where do they even get the idea that people should have a right to rest? I mean, why shouldn't we work all day, every day? Because people did, you know. Slaves had to. Most people had to in the ancient world. Until a radical idea was written on a stone tablet. Sabbath. A day of rest. And it didn't come out of the blue. It came from a God who rested on the seventh day of creation, who made humans to find rest in him. It came from the God who came in human flesh and said, saw it last week, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. God commanded humans to rest, to Sabbath, because actually that's what they were made to do. To worship him by working hard, joyfully, but then to worship him by resting as well. To enjoy the fruits of their work, to trust in the provision of God, to glory in the wonders of creation. That's the grace of God. And Jesus came not only to remind us of that day of rest, not only to remind us that that day of rest was God's mercy and kindness to us rather than whip us with it, but to actually give us true rest in him. Here is a reality in this life that I reckon most of you experience. There is always more to do. It's the nature of having a limited lifespan, actually. You will always feel this existential angst that you just haven't done enough. Because there's not enough time. Do you ever feel that? You know when I feel that? It's when I used to watch Bluey with the kids. You see this mum and dad play with their kids? Do they have jobs? I don't know that they do. And as a parent, you want to spend time with your kids. You know that's good. You want to. You enjoy it. But you've got to work. You got to work for your finances and you've got these other relationships that you need to maintain and then you've got your physical health to work on, your mental health to work on, your golf swing to work on, or maybe your running time, whatever it might be. It's just yourself to work on. There is so much work to be done on yourself to become more efficient, to become more productive. There just isn't enough time. How can I rest? And of course, you don't need to be a parent to feel that. You just need to be on social media, seeing everything else that everyone else is doing. You feel it. But Jesus frees us from that kind of thing. Jesus is the King who came to bring us true rest. And his rest is a wonderful blessing because it's a rest from a burden of trying to do everything. It's a rest from the burden of being good enough for God, because you can't be. You won't be. When you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can actually rest, because you can rest in that he has made you good enough. In him, you are righteous. In Jesus, you can rest from the work of trying to get ahead, because you realize that joy isn't found in having tons of money, but in knowing the one who made you. Living and loving him and the people around you, trusting him with whatever he might provide. Yeah, you know, that means you still work hard, but not with the weight of I must earn lots of money, but with a much lighter weight of God put me here to do good work. I'm just doing the thing he put me. And it means that you don't need to chase every guru out there to try and find the right one. Do all the weird things they tell you to do. You just need one guru. He'll tell you to do some pretty strange things sometimes. There's only one who's given us the model and who gives us the strength to actually truly be better people, to grow. He's given us a community to do that together. In Jesus, you actually can find rest, because he came to give you eternal life. See, when you've got eternal life, you can cast off the burden that says you have to have achieved everything in this life, that says you have to see everything, experience everything, become everything. You don't. It's okay to miss out. It's okay if you never go overseas in your life. It's okay if you never find your dream job. It's okay if you never own a house. It's even okay if you don't get married and have kids. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's just that Jesus takes the burden away to say that if those things aren't what God has for you, it's okay. Jesus has bought your ticket to eternal life. And it's a ticket to paradise. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. Please don't hear me say that. But I am saying that you can find rest in God. I'm encouraging you, in fact, to put your mind to finding rest in God. I'm suggesting to you that if you do, you will have a more joyful life. All you ever think about is all the things that you need to do before you die. You will never have rest. If you think in terms of bucket lists, you will be stressed, you will be anxious, you will be disappointed. But if you set your mind on finding rest in Jesus, then whether you do end up having some of those things or you don't, you'll find peace. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good news for everyone? Maybe do that. I encourage you, ask him to help you find rest in Jesus. Ask him to help you find rest in what he's done on the cross. Keep fighting the narrative well. Let's be a people that keep fighting that narrative that says the God of the Bible isn't good for people. No, here's the best. And Jesus was seated. But if that's the case, why do people fight him? Why are these people today fighting? Now, part of the answer is that people always have. This is the crazy nature of sin. I'll summarize Romans 1 for you, but it's that sin twists people. Sin changes us, causes us to reject what is good. Sin leads us to choose foolishness instead of wisdom, to exchange the truth about God that he is good and has good for us, for lies. And that's been true ever since what the Bible calls, or we call, the fall, Genesis 3. And people have unknowingly chosen to align themselves with a different Lord instead of the good Lord who made them, the good King. Ephesians 2, Paul says that actually people chose to align themselves with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who disobey God. He's talking about Satan. That's a strong language. It's a strong word. But this essentially is the Bible's position, that that's what you're doing. To fight against Jesus, to reject Jesus, is to be on the side of his enemies. The great tragedy of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life is that his greatest adversaries weren't the Romans or some other foreign power. It was the leaders of the Jewish people. The people God had rescued out of Egypt, people God had sent his prophets to, the people through whom God had spoken and promised his Messiah. In verse 34, he calls them a brood of vipers. What does that mean? It means children, snake. Verse 24, they say to him, these Pharisees, that it's only by Beelzebul, another name for Satan, prince of demons, that Jesus is able to drive out demons. Now, Jesus points out the flaw in their argument. Hang on a second. That's a bit silly. I mean, why would I bring freedom to those who Satan has chained if we were on the same side? That's a kingdom divided against itself. Now, the lawyers amongst us might go, ha-ha, what better way to get people's confidence? Cause a problem, then solve it. You know, there's something to that. But Jesus puts to them, well, your people drive out demons. By whom are they driving out demons? Maybe you're the ones doing it by Satan. Planting a seed of doubt. How sure are you, Pharisees, of where your authority and power comes from? But Jesus goes on to say, what I'm doing makes sense. He says in verse 29, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Now, he's alluding to what's going to happen on the cross. When he goes to the cross, he's going to tie up Satan in a sense and plunder the kingdom of Satan by rescuing many people from the chains that bind him. He's going to restore to them the freedom of sons and daughters rather than of slaves. But Jesus, in the midst of this, brings a warning. He says, verse 30, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, what in the world is going on there? I actually read this passage for the first time out of church camp and freaked out. I thought it meant whoever says something bad about the Holy Spirit would never be forgiven. And my 16-year-old brain just couldn't help itself. Important principle when reading the Bible. Allow passages that are easy to understand. Interpret passages that are really hard to understand. So, is there anywhere else in the Bible that speaks of a sin that can't be forgiven? My answer is no. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. There's no next bit that says, except if you. It says all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, except for those who said when they were 16 years old some bad stuff about the Holy Spirit. Not there. Doesn't say. Jesus can't be talking about something like stealing or even forms of blasphemy like saying Jesus' name in vain. You shouldn't do those things. But if you trust in Jesus, they aren't going to knock you out of salvation. Don't make you ineligible. They grieve God, but they don't kick you out of the kingdom. Now, I think the answer to what Jesus is saying is found in the Pharisees' response to him. They've seen Jesus do a miracle. They've seen him restore a demon-possessed person. And what do they say? He's done this by the prince of demons. It's not God's power at work here. It's Satan. It's not the Holy Spirit's power, we might say. Do you remember why Jesus is doing these signs? Do you remember why Jesus does signs in the first place? Or we could say it this way, why the Holy Spirit works through Jesus to do signs and miracles? It's to testify to who Jesus is. So to reject the miracles and signs of the Holy Spirit is to say that the Holy Spirit is a liar about who Jesus is. It's to say that Jesus isn't God's servant. It's to say that Jesus isn't the Son of David. It's to say that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Now, if you say that, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, can you be forgiven? No. It's the opposite of faith. All sins will be forgiven if you accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is. But if you blaspheme the Spirit by rejecting his testimony about Jesus, today, if you reject the Spirit's testimony in the Scriptures about Jesus, you reject the accounts of his miracles and the ultimate sign of his resurrection from the dead, then that is, in essence, to call the Holy Spirit a liar. It's to blaspheme the Spirit. And there is no forgiveness if you maintain that position. So let's be really clear. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to remain in a position of rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is. It's not a one-off sin. It's lots of one-off sins that make up a stance, a position, an ongoing position of rejection. Can I encourage you to that? You do not call Jesus the Lord and say, you need to rest in the Bible. You might say you aren't calling anyone a liar, but actually, the Spirit testifies that Jesus is not just a good guy, that he is God, that he is your maker, that he is your Lord, that he is the good Lord who offers you eternal life. To disregard that testimony is to treat him like a liar. That is no small thing. It's to stand with God's enemies is what's going on. And as we saw last week, woe to those who reject God. God sent his Son to save them. But if you reject him, Hebrews 10 sums it up. We deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth. No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire, and sheer vengeance of God. Please, if you haven't already, come to Jesus. He wants to shower you with his blessings. But Christian, I think Jesus' words, but also his tone and what he's doing in speaking these words should cause us to look into our hearts. But when we talk about reaching out to people with the good news of Jesus, we often emphasize today loving them. We don't want anyone to suffer in hell. We want them to have Christ's blessings, and that is true. Christians should be people of love. Jesus came because God so loved the world. He loved his lost sheep. And many of you really resonate with that. You feel that love and you care deeply. But some of us, there's actually a spectrum. I include myself in this. I find it really hard to resonate with that kind of emotional movement, with that love feel. It's not natural. What you are, and what I often feel actually is something of what I call a deep sense of truth. So I actually say, I think there's lovers and there's truthers in the world. And there's a spectrum in between. And you truthers, you resonate with this passage a bit more. You feel that there is something really wrong with people not following Jesus. Can I encourage you? Jesus feels this too. That's why he's saying these things. He came because people didn't worship his Father like they should. He came because he feels that injustice. When people don't see the truth, he feels that. Here's an opportunity for us to align our hearts with Jesus. Here's a question. How do you feel about the idea that people out there are blaspheming the Holy Spirit? How do you feel about people twisting the commands of God, making him out to be the evil one, the bad one? How do you feel about people saying terrible things about Christians? I encourage you today, if you're a truther, there's something right about those feelings that really bothers you. To be more like Jesus is to feel more like Jesus. Now, we need to be careful. The Pharisees were truthers too, right? I mean, if they get anything right, it's how seriously they take things like blasphemy. But the Pharisees got carried away into self-righteousness. They forgot that God is both the God of truth, but also of mercy and love. Truthers, we need to grow in love and compassion. We need to feel like Jesus feels. And I encourage you to sit more on that side of the spectrum and ask God to help you with that. I prayed for 3 years that God would grow my love for me. Still praying. On the flip side, if you are more down that love side, if you are a lover, the danger for you is that you don't feel this deep sense of injustice enough. The danger for you is that because you care so deeply about people, you feel so deeply for people, that you might be tempted to downplay the nature of sin and to not love God in his holiness enough. Can I encourage you, if that's you, ask God to help you. Ask him to help you to see and to feel how wrong it is that people disregard Jesus, that people reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. Maybe draw to mind a moment where you had a situation where people didn't believe you when you were telling the truth. Is that a nice feeling? It's not. God must feel like that every day. Ask God to help you feel like Jesus. But of course, lovers and truthers, all Christians, and of course we should be both. We need God's help to turn good feelings into action. Jesus gives us a hard reality. Matthew 12:33 says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. He says, verse 36, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. By your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Friends, if we love people, we don't want them to suffer the consequences of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If we care about truth and injustice, then our deepest desire should be for all people to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. These words of Jesus aren't a call to futility, but to action. They're a call, I think, to prayer. Because Jesus says the issue is deep. It's in the heart. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. He's talking about hearts. We'll see this more in church camp. that hearts need to be changed. How does a bad tree become good? Well, in the kindness, the grace, the mercy of God, he sent his son to plunder Satan's kingdom, to make a way for those who rejected him to be saved. He sends his Holy Spirit, the one who's being blasphemed, to give people new hearts, to heal their hearts, so that instead of words of blasphemy, they speak words of faith, declaring Jesus is Lord. So whichever end of the spectrum you are on, let's be people who ask Jesus to help them, feel like they should, and from those feelings, to cultivate in us and produce the good fruit of love and truth. And fueled by those Jesus-like feelings, to reach out to our town in danger, to people who don't realize they're working against them, that Jesus might be recognized and glorified for what he is, that he is the King, and that people might find their rest in him. Let's pray for our community, that God will do good work in our town. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to give you thanks and praise that you would send your Son and that you would send your Spirit into the hearts of those who would speak against you. Lord, in your kindness, you have brought salvation. And to many of us here today, not because we deserved it, you have made us good trees that can produce good fruit. Thank you that we can find wonderful rest in that. But Lord, would you help our eyes go out to others? Would you help us grow in our feelings to be more aligned with Jesus in this? Would you help us to think of others who need to know you? Lord, out of love and out of truth, would you help us to cry out to you more that you would send your Spirit into their hearts? Father, we think of things like the coming Hope for the Illawarra event, Lord. Would you draw many people to it that they might be saved and find rest in Jesus? Would you draw many people to us on a Thursday night at our life series that people might find life in Jesus? Would you draw many people to us on a Sunday that they might find life in Jesus? Lord, would you help us today to work, Lord, but to rest knowing that you are at work as well. In Jesus' name, amen.